Great to have you here this morning. I wanted to mention a thing or two before I get into this morning's lesson. Concerning Vacation Bible School, those who would be willing to come out about 10 o'clock on 9:30, I should say, Saturday morning, and you want to knock some doors and pass out some information about Vacation Bible School, that would be great. We'll plan on doing that. In the back in the foyer, there are some extra copies of the House to House, Heart to Heart publication. On the back of it, there's a half-page ad for VBS here in Greenbrier. And what we would do with those normally is go to people and ask them, have you received this? If they say yes, great. If they say no, great. Either way, we just want to make sure you got one, and here it is, and here's your invitation, and see where it goes from there. So there's plenty of those you can get. Also, we have some flyers that have been printed off as well that you might use. Look at those and see what you might put into use in your neighborhood. Under the general theme of authentic Christianity, we have been looking at Luke's portrayal of the authentic Christ in the gospel that he penned, namely that he was authentic in dealing with individuals, that he was authentic in dealing with those who were regarded as social outcasts, that he was authentic in dealing with women, he was authentic in dealing even with children. And now we want to turn our attention to the authenticity of Christ as it relates to social relationships. This morning, we'll be taking some time to introduce that subject, and then the next week we'll begin looking at that in a greater extent. By social, according to its definition, a key word comes to the forefront, and that word is community. By relationships, and looking at the definition of that word, the one that comes to the forefront is connectedness. And so when we talk about social relationships, we're talking about connected community. And this idea of being connected to a community is something I believe is hardwired into our DNA, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. God did not say it is good for man to be alone. He said, it is not good for man to be alone. And so what we might want to begin with is this statement, that healthy congregations have a strong sense of connected community. That is a general rule concerning the health of any congregation of the Lord's people. Social relationships are based on what we have in common with one another. And to emphasize what we have in common with one another is very, very important. Adam and Eve were the only human beings on the planet. They had something in common. They had a sense of connected community. Theirs was the first marriage relationship. They are the ones who would become one flesh, Genesis 2, verse number 24. They were connected. And to this family were added children, Cain, Abel, later Seth. And they were connected by virtue of the fact that they were part of the same family. They had the same blood. And over the many, many centuries that followed, there existed many, many families and many, many individuals that comprised those families. But as you look at the mass of humanity, you begin to understand that some families and some individuals have more in common than other families and other individuals. They had a sense of connectedness. And from those social relationships would develop friendships, very strengthening and powerful in a personal life. But make no mistake about it, we were all created with a strong, almost insatiable desire to be connected to a community of like-minded people. It is not good for man to be alone. But the problem is this, that many do not find that place of connected community. Or they find it in disingenuous relationships or relationships that lead them away from the Lord. We want that connectedness, but it's important to ask, where is that connectedness to be found? In Christ, we are connected to a community of believers. We're part of a family. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. We have a common purpose, a common love, and a common destiny. So we talk about social relationships, and we mean connected community. One of the most common mistakes that we make, I believe, in interpreting the Bible, is to look at the scriptures through 21st century glasses and assume that the way things were then is exactly the way things are now. But that is not the case. In the matter of under discussion, we assume that the people of antiquity, long, long ago, had the same access to social relationships as we do in our day. They did not. It is true that in the Greek and Roman world, there were special arrangements made to satisfy their need for connectedness. The Greeks and the Romans, they would build stadiums, and they would build amphitheaters, and they would build gymnasiums, and these in all of the more populated urban areas to provide opportunity for people to find that social connection that was so important in their lives. Even in Jerusalem, King Herod, or Herod the Great of long ago, had constructed a stadium for athletic competition. And while that may have appealed to the Greeks or maybe the Hellenistic Jews, and by Hellenistic we mean that they spoke the Greek language and they had adopted to some extent the Greek culture, and they might have participated in that, but the old-fashioned Jews as a whole rejected all of that. They didn't like any foreign influence. They didn't like the stadium. I mean, the people that competed were hardly clothed, if clothed at all, and the medals they gave out resembled little idols, and certainly they wouldn't want to have a part of that, but basically they were just against anything foreign altogether. And so when we think about developing social relationships in the first century, whether it's Greek or Roman or it's Hellenistic Jews or Hebraic Jews, whatever group it was, it's interesting to note that almost always their connections were established or strengthened by eating together. There you go. You were glad we got to that. We all like to eat. One writer said, in most ancient societies, banquets were the favored and expected occasion for social entertainment and enjoyment. This simple truth is easily overlooked in modern Western societies that view banquets very differently. Keep in mind, we're talking about first century connectedness. And again, another writer says, mealtimes were far more than occasions for individuals to consume nourishment. Being welcomed at a table for the purpose of eating food with another person had become a ceremony richly symbolic of friendship, intimacy, and unity. Well, while that's true in the first century, it may not be quite as true today, but I think remnants of that and some of that still exist in our day. But as you look at things today, if you watch the TV shows that talk, they take people through the house, I want to buy this, I don't want to buy this. Often you'll hear people talk about, well, we don't ever use our dining room. We don't need it. We'll turn it into a playroom. We'll turn it into an office. We'll do this or that. People don't need the dining room because they don't see it as being as important. But what purpose could a family reunion have in mind as you think about it, other than gathering around a table and eating together and socializing in that way and strengthening connectedness to other members of the family? Regarding the church, I've heard it said time and again Someone would say something to the effect, it seems like whatever we do involves eating. And you know, that's true to some extent, but I'm not sure that's necessarily a bad thing. There is something about sharing a common meal that builds unity and discourages disloyalty, that invites reconciliation and encourages teamwork. Someone that you eat with is not usually the same person that you would stab in the back. It promotes loyalty and teamwork. But maybe we should focus less on the food and more on the purpose for which we gather, to partake a common meal, to build social relationships, to strengthen friendship, to connect with one another in the family of God. And an aside, I would simply say this, as an opinion for me personally, we should quit calling them potlucks and covered dish lunches and call them what they're designed to be, fellowship dinners, time to connect with other members of the family of God. It's sad that in our world, there are so many relationships available to us that we have hardly any time to connect in a meaningful way with those of like precious faith. 2 Peter 1, verse 1. My version says, with faith as the same kind as ours. Commonality, connecting in a community, like precious faith. We're talking about something that we have in common. And so often we settle for, quote unquote, the next appointed time when we gather at the building to worship. These are important, very important. But mutual encouragement provided at these opportunities for worship is something that we plan for, that's something that we consider ahead of time. Otherwise, we leave the building with the same sense of isolation and loneliness that we came with. Instead, Hebrews 10:24 says this, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Oh, how desperately, in the body of Christ, we need a sense of commonality with one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And with these thoughts in mind, now let's proceed to talk about this avenue of connectedness that we might call table fellowship, eating a meal together, as it existed in the first century. Maybe we will begin setting the groundwork for talking about what Luke spoke about in his gospel. First of all, regarding the Greek world, the gospel of Luke is actually written to Theophilus, a Greek name meaning lover of God or friend of God. And he would have been familiar with the conditions and circumstances of the first century. In the pagan world of the first century, it was just literally filled with all kinds of groups, all kinds of associations, all kinds of guilds and unions. And everywhere you looked, there were little groups that provided connectedness, avenues of commonality between that person and others. It might be your family origin. It might be the place from which you originated, your home country. It could be your occupation, your experience in the military. It could be your philosophical interests or religious associations. It could be athletics. Sometimes it was even the Firefighters Association. And one that particularly caught my notice was burial groups. I guess they made sure everybody got buried right when they died. But all of these different groups and all these different groups met together. And guess what? The common thing they did in all of these groups is that they had a meal together. Now that meal, of course, was preceded by a sacrifice to their patron deity. This group over here meets and their patron god, little g, is this god over here. And this group meets, and their patron god is a different one. But when you met together, you sacrificed to that god. Now, people back then didn't eat meat all that much, at least unless you were very rich. And so a time to get together to eat meat sacrificed to an idol would have been an unusual occasion. In Palestine, you didn't eat meat often, the feast, the Passover, and some things like that, but the poor people didn't have money to eat meat. And so eating was very different then than it is now from that standpoint. But they believed that as they worshiped together, they were sharing with their deity, their God, the meal. They would set aside a portion on a table over here, and they would eat meat, and supposedly their God was eating meat. And as they ate that meat, they were in their own minds, literally or figuratively, ingesting that deity into their lives. That's how they looked at these meals that were commonplace. These meals, according to historians, I think Josephus might have been one of them, became drinking parties. These meals became opportunities for gross immorality to be practiced. And so I say all of that simply to say that those who became Christians were faced with a difficult decision. How could they any longer participate in these groups, seeing that they were worshiping idols, seeing that they were participating in these sinful activities? And so according to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, they came out and were separate. They came out of their midst. Can you imagine how that would change your life? Can you imagine how that would destroy your sense of connectedness to those who were formerly your friends and associates? You can no longer participate in that meal, in that idolatrous practice. You had to come out. And I believe that it's in that sort of background that Peter writes what he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. You can imagine it at least. Peter said, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation." They were shocked that these men had become Christians and no longer participated with them in their associations, in their guilds, in their unions, and these things that were so important. And further, can you imagine how this would have changed the ability of these men to provide for their families? No longer participating in the guild or the union that was your occupation. You can no longer be a part of that group and would find it very, very difficult, if not impossible, to find work, to make money, to feed your family. I'm telling you, that things were difficult as a result of that. Even as it related to Judaism, there were those who decided to follow Jesus and found it very difficult and even endured persecution. In the day of Jesus, in John 9:22, the Bible says the Jews already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue. Remember that phrase. Again, in John 12:42, "Nevertheless, many of the Jews, of the rulers rather, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for the fear that they would be put out of the synagogue." One final one, John 16, verse 2. Jesus, talking to his apostles, said that they would be outcast from the synagogue. What does it mean to be put out of the synagogue? One writer said it this way: to be banned from the synagogue was devastating for first century Jews. Being expelled meant that they were cut off from all social, economic, and religious associations. Think about it. Have you ever considered the cost of discipleship in the first century? Peter said that he and his fellow apostles had given up everything to follow Jesus. Matthew 19, verse 27. Many others had done the same. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, he instructed them and correspondingly us, saying that Jesus must come to have first place in everything. Colossians 1, verse 18. Now the problem today is that we emphasize giving up sinful practices but remain silent about our need to disconnect from worldly associations that are incompatible with following Him. Both are essential. As a result of not disconnecting, Christianity becomes an add-on connection, one connection among many. But authentic Christianity cannot exist as a mere add-on connection. Christ is the only connection to the Father, John 14, verse 6. In Christ are all spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1, verse 3. And so it stands to reason then that our connection to one another in Christ must be stronger than our connection to any other group or organization, including our family. So that's getting radical. This is authentic Christianity. It is radical. Jesus himself said about family, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So it's essential that a powerful connection must exist between individual Christians within the body of Christ. We must love one another in such a way that the former connections that were so strong and so meaningful and so vital that they might fade away into insignificance, and the world will begin to recognize that we are Christ's disciples. I don't believe that as many as we might believe are as impressed with this, with the value of being connected to Christ and one another in the family of God. I don't believe that we're impressed by that enough. How do I know? Look at our attendance habits. Look at our participation in church activities. Look at our involvement in the lives of our fellow Christians. These and other things tell the story. And I think we all recognize that. And so many have that connectedness. But it needs to be strengthened. Table fellowship, eating together, was a very important way of connecting in the days of Jesus as well. The Gospel of Luke is one of the Gospels that tells about the life of Christ. In the Gospel of Luke, we have more information about what we call table fellowship, social banquets and such as that, than any other New Testament writer. In chapter 5, he tells about a big reception at the house of Levi, also known as Matthew, there chapter 5 of Luke. Luke also mentions a meal at the home of a tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus, a man of diminutive stature. We call him a wee little man, at his house right there in Luke chapter 19. Another banquet that Jesus attended was at the house of a certain Pharisee by the name of Simon, there found in Luke chapter 7. And there were other feasts, two in particular, with Pharisees who are unnamed. In chapter 11 and chapter 14, one of these Pharisees was a leader among the Pharisees, probably a member of the Sanhedrin Council. And so Luke records all of these social events, common meals, table fellowship that went on that he was involved in. On a smaller scale, in Luke chapter 22, we might talk about the Lord's Supper. It's a gathering together at a table. It's a commemoration of the Passover, but it's also the time when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. In John's account, we read about Jesus reclining at the table with his disciples. Reclining. That's an odd thing to say. But in John 13:23, it says, "There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved." The best way to explain that is to say that they sat in a reclined position. We'll say more about that later. But we also might mention the fact that Jesus partook of a feast with the two disciples he met on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. But of all of those examples, Some of the best information we get about these social events that provided connectedness to people in the first century are the things that Jesus spoke about in his parables. And we'll mention those to some extent as we go along. We'll get a better idea about table fellowship in the first century if we'll look at what was generally happening at these events. Let me just go through these very quickly. First of all, they were held in the evening, generally, not always, but generally, in the houses of people who could accommodate a crowd and had the space and the money. In other words, rich people. Secondly, only men were invited. Women could be there if they were serving, if there were no servants available. Thirdly, invitations were sent out through a servant prior to the time of the banquet, as illustrated in Matthew 22 in the parable of the marriage feast. From what we can read from the customs about the day, that after that initial invitation was sent, there was an after summons sent when things were ready for the people to come. All things are ready, come to the feast. That's the after summons. Everything's ready, come on now, let's go. For one to violate the after summons when they had accepted the previous invitation was considered to be a great insult indeed. And that's why in Luke chapter 14, they all began to make excuse. They were making excuses after having received and accepting the first invitation. No wonder that the fella got so angry there in that passage in Luke. Jesus, another thing we might mention about this is that the host of the banquet, particularly if he was very, very rich or a king, would often make elaborate preparations for those who were invited to the feast. Magnificently embroidered garments that were given to people to wear to the feast. That's kind of interesting. In Matthew 22, in the parable Jesus told, why did the king get so angry because someone wasn't wearing his wedding garments? At the time, we would suggest that those garments were prepared by the host for him to wear. And so he became angry. At these feasts, the tables were arranged in a U-shaped arrangement, the head of the table being the one connected to the other tables. And Jesus in Luke chapter 14 speaks about people looking for the places of importance. He calls them the highest and the lowest positions. And as we said, people reclined at the table. There was special couches that they could lean, put their weight on one arm and eat with the other arm. Their feet extended out behind them, which explains how Jesus in John chapter 13 was able to get up from the table and wash the feet of the disciples while they remained sitting at the table. When a person arrived at one of these feasts, they'd be met by a servant who would receive their tablets or their cards or invitations, we might say, and they'd be escorted into a receiving room. According to Luke chapter 7, they would be kissed upon arrival. This was customary. Their feet would be washed, their head would be anointed with oil, and they would be given places to sit at the table according to their rank. And then when everybody had arrived, the master of the house would shut the door with his own hands. It was a signal that no others could enter the feast. There's a statement made in Luke 13, verse 25 that's so significant. It's talking about striving to get to heaven, following the narrow path. He says, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open for us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Now that reminds us of the parable of the 10 virgins. You remember the ill-prepared virgins who didn't have enough oil? And the bridegroom came, and they finally got some oil, and it showed up, and the door was shut, and they knocked on the doors, but they couldn't get in because they were late. The master had shut the gate. Table fellowship was an integral part of establishing connections, even in the early church, we might say. In a manner of speaking, the Lord's Supper is a type of table fellowship. It's by no stretch of the imagination the same as a common meal. But it's an opportunity to connect with the Lord and connect with those who are members of his body. And to have been invited to that feast, and then to have accepted that invitation, as we do when we become Christians, and then to ignore or forsake that opportunity, is a tremendous insult to the Lord. Let's put it the way it is. On the third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul reunited with some of his missionary partners at the city of Troas. And the Bible says in chapter 20 of Acts in verse 6, they stayed for 7 days. 7 days, even though, according to verse 16, Paul was in a real hurry to get back to Jerusalem by Pentecost, but they waited for 7 days. Why? Verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. They didn't have to wait 7 days to eat nourishment. The breaking bread there is not talking about eating a common meal. They waited 7 days to partake of the Lord's Supper. Breaking bread is a figure of speech in this context. And so early Christians there at Troas, guided by the inspired Apostle Paul, partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Had it been permissible to partake of it on Thursday or Friday or Saturday, like some religious groups do today, they could have done so and been on their way more quickly to Jerusalem. But they waited until the first day of the week, because that is the way Christ would have it to be done. Inspired descriptions of the fellowship of the early church help us to see the importance of a common meal, of this table fellowship. Listen to the book of Acts. Begin in chapter 2 here, in verses 46 and 47, says that day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day such as were being saved. Did you notice that? They're taking their meals together. That is explained, or that rather describes and explains, breaking bread from house to house. They were eating together. They were engaged in table fellowship, in gladness of heart and sincerity. And this was a means of connectedness in the early church. Now, earlier in that chapter, at verse 42, we have a different kind of breaking bread. You remember he says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Here, breaking bread refers to the Lord's Supper, not only because it occurs in a verse which mentions other items of worship, but also with the use of the article, the. He calls the breaking of bread. It's not just a meal. It is an act of worship, partaking of the Lord's Supper. But then, as we continue talking about the Lord's church in the first century, evidence of them partaking of a meal in common, we might use as a very effective proof the idea that sometimes as they met, there were problems. Didn't mean that what they were doing was wrong or necessarily needed to be thrown out with the wash, but there were problems. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is writing to them. They had a division in their midst and factions in their midst. And you get on down further in the chapter in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. He says, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. The church at Corinth, if you read through the book, you understand they were immature. They had problems with pride, egotism, and so on. And they had divisions in their midst. And one of the divisions seems to have become evident in their common meal. The common meal that they partook of, which apparently was at the same time or general time frame, in the same general location as they're partaking of the Lord's Supper. But their common meal became for some a status symbol. We who are rich would be able to eat in a certain fashion. that would call attention to ourselves as compared to those who are poor who had almost, if not anything, to eat. How is this a common meal when there's nothing in common about it? And the other problem they had in this occasion was that their partaking of the Lord's Supper had somehow become a ritual. They were not considering, they're not thinking about it. Or better yet, how could they partake of the Lord's Supper in an effective, meaningful way, in that partaking of the Lord's Supper is a common meal type activity, we're sharing it together, when they had just previously shown such disrespect to their fellow members that they were looking down upon them in pride? But in either case, we see that this was a common meal, and that it was the practice of that church and other churches to eat that meal together, even at times when it was connected to, chronologically, to the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And then there's evidence of the early church engaging in what is called love feasts. You have to go to the book of Jude for this, Jude 12 and 13. It's a one chapter book. He talks about certain men who were hidden reefs in your love feasts. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, and he goes on to describe them, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. You get the idea? He didn't like these guys. They were no good. But he talks about these men and says that they had come in secretly. They had come in and infiltrated what was called their love feasts. In the early church, there was called what was called the agape. The agape, which is also called the love feasts. And these had come in to spread their doctrine. And apparently, according to what we might ascertain in some of our secular historical writings, this was practiced up until about the 14th century in the day of Constantine. So the church met together and connected with each other, at least in part, through these common meals that they had, the love feasts that they enjoyed. This was one way, not the only way, that they had a sense of connectedness where they are having something in common, that this defined who they were as a group, and that those who were not present were not part of that group. Very, very significant. And what we have said this morning just lays some groundwork to what we're going to be saying next week about social relationships, about connecting with the community of believers in this place. Question: where are you in relationship to Christ? Are you in His family? Are you a part of His family? Have you been baptized into Christ? And then secondly, where are we in relationship to one another? Questions that require some introspection on our part, thinking about these things. Remember that John said, we love because He first loved us. If there's any way we can help you this morning in making your life right with the Lord, of connecting with Him through the blood of our Savior, or reconnecting with Him through repentance and prayer, we'd love to be able to help you with that. Or if as a member of the body of Christ you've drifted away, why not come back again and connect to make that reconnection and be a part of God's family? We invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.